Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, this is a special year. Actually, the last couple years have been special. You might remember 3 years ago, one of the spotlights that was put on, and hopefully this thing's working. Can we go one more? Robert, you might need to, there we go. 3 years ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. 95 statements, 95 issues that he was raising with the established church. Well, you know what happened 500 years ago this year? In 1521, Luther did something that was probably even more significant. Now, because of his 95 Theses, he was a marked man. I mean, literally, they wanted to kill him. The powers that be wanted to kill him. And so one of the things he did was he held out and hid in a castle, Wartburg Castle. You're going to have to, we're not working here, Robert, so if you could advance it. He hid out in Wartburg Castle. Now, you know what he did? He didn't just sit and watch Netflix. He didn't just sit and take advantage of the tennis courts or anything else I'd do if I was stuck in a castle for 6 months. You know what he did? He translated the Bible into the German language. It was one of the first times, and certainly to date, it was the most significant time that the Bible had actually been put into the language of the common people. We just read it off of the screen. But I mean, the normal, common, everyday person back in 1521 did not have a copy of the Bible. And if they did, it was probably in Latin, which nobody could speak even back then, except the really educated people, like a Martin Luther. And so what Luther did was he translated the Bible into German. And so all of a sudden, all those 95 things that he had put on the church door years earlier, people like you and people like me could actually go to the scriptures and see that, boy, the way we're doing church and the things we're being taught really aren't squaring with the Bible. Now that was huge. That was really huge because that's what really kickstarted the Reformation, this transformation of spiritual things. Now that's important work, isn't it? Translating the Bible into the language that anyone and everyone could read, that is some significant work. Now what do you think would happen in a situation like that? Well, I'll tell you what happened. There was tons of spiritual opposition. In fact, in Luther's journals, he writes about how daily he felt attacked by Satan. In fact, you can go, and one of the things on my bucket list is to someday go, next slide please, to go to Wartburg Castle, to the room where Luther translated the Bible, and there on the wall, and I'm sure they have to repaint it every couple of years, is a black mark, a blotch, where Luther, according to his story, picked up the inkwell and threw it at Satan. He felt like Satan was that close to him. He felt like Satan was so opposed to this work that he was doing, he couldn't carry on. And so he throws an inkwell at Satan. I've never done that. I mean, I've thought I've preached some pretty significant sermons, But down there in my study, you can see some water blotches, but you can't see any inkwells on the walls. What Luther was doing was fighting Satan to get the word out. You know, maybe you don't realize it, but you know, there's an old hymn, and I bet you probably sung it, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Hey, look at the next verse. Look at the third verse of this. This is what Luther wrote 500 years ago. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us." And then he specifically talks about Satan. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Well, guess what we're going to talk about today? Next slide. We're going to talk about Satan, Satanology. And you're saying, okay, why are we going to spend a Sunday talking about Satan? Well, here's the reason we're going to talk about Satan. Bob, if you could advance it a couple more slides there. In Ezekiel, whoa, that's a book. Have we studied anything about Ezekiel? I think we only spent like 12 or 14 or 1,000 Sundays on it. There was a section of the book of Ezekiel that we skipped. Remember that the whole story of Ezekiel was how Israel had sinned big time and God was disciplining them. But when they finally came to realize it, then God gave them some hope. Well, there's a little sliver of a section between chapters 25 and chapter 32 where basically God gives Ezekiel some prophecies, not just about Israel, but about all the surrounding nations. You know, it was almost like God wanted him to know and God wanted the people to know that God's fair. God will judge everyone. So if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Ezekiel 25. Because here's what's going on. Ezekiel basically has a sermon about these surrounding nations. And so he's got a word for Ammon. That was one of their surrounding nations. He's got a word for Moab. He's got a word for Edom. He's got a word for Philistia. But then when you get to chapter 26, he's got a word for Tyre. Tyre. Not Paul Tyre, for those of you that have been around forever, but Paul Tyre. Where in the world was Tyre? Here's a little map of the Mediterranean Sea. See where Tyre is? It's right there on the coast. To put it bluntly, Tyre was basically New York City. It was a port city that was strategically located with water, and then basically to all of the east, and it was the most powerful city on the face of the earth. Tyre was huge. According to Herodias, it was founded about 2,700 years before Christ was even born. And it was powerful and dominant. And you know, the thing that's interesting about it is the city of Tyre was so wealthy and so powerful, they were basically an independent state. It didn't belong to any country. And even though other nations came and conquered this country and conquered that country, as much as they wanted to, nobody conquered Tyre. Because Tyre had that much clout, that much power, they stayed independent all the way until finally Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, about 580 years before Christ, were able to conquer them. Okay, well now you don't have to use much imagination. What in the world is Tyre like? Okay, it's rich, it's powerful, but lonely sailors that have been out to sea for months. What kind of entertainment is going on in Tyre? Bankers who are smart enough to recognize, okay, these people are off at sea for 4 or 5 months. They're not really paying attention and counting their shekels. What kind of business people were in Tyre? pretty corrupt business people. They weren't the most ethical people. They weren't people with integrity that treated their clients with the greatest of fairness. I mean, crime was high. The divisions between the classes was huge. Super wealthy people, and yet probably had people just outside of nice hotels begging for something to eat. Taxes were high. Everything was high because we got to gain enough power so that we've got an army that can protect us because we like our independence. Tyre was rotten to the core, even though it was perhaps the wealthiest city on the face of the earth. And here's what I want you to see. God's got three chapters of information to Tyre. Chapter 26, chapter 27, and chapter 28. Now what I want you to do is to focus in on chapter 28, because something interesting happens here. Let's go ahead and catch up. There we are. The first 10 verses, it's like, you know, it all boils down to leadership. It's just like everything in the world, you know. He's been talking to the city, these powerful people, but in chapter 28, he talks to what he calls the prince of Tyre. Let me just read it, okay? Chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the leaders, how my Bible has it translated, but it's actually the word prince. Say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I'm a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the sea. You're a man. You're not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you're not even wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver and treasures. By your wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I'm going to bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. And it's like God is prophesying to this leader and saying, you know what, your days are numbered. Because remember what I said? Nobody was able to conquer them. They were an independent nation city for 2,200 years until finally in about 580, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came and conquered them. And this is a message God was giving Ezekiel to give to the POWs, but it was about that huge city of Tyre. And he was basically saying, within a few years, they're going to be toast. In the same way that Nebuchadnezzar got us, don't worry. God is just, and he's going to take care of all these other nations. He's going to take care of Ammon. He's going to take care of Moab. He's going to take care of Philistia. And guess what? He's going to take care of Tyre. That was the word God had for the prince of Tyre. Now, let me just point out a couple details here, and then I'm going to move on real quickly. This guy thought he was a god. This king thought he was a god. Well, we say, well, that's kind of nuts. Who in the world would have ever thought of themselves as a god? Do you remember that Japan, during the Second World War, their emperor, he was thought to be God? Do you know there's certain people on the face of the earth that think that the Dalai Lama is God? Okay, he never said he was God, Hitler, or Saddam Hussein, but they sure acted like they were God, the way they took away life and all that stuff. Certainly when you read in some of the more ancient stuff, the pharaohs thought they were God. The Caesars of the Roman Empire thought they were God. People were supposed to worship them. It's like they supposedly have some kind of divine origin, and that's why they deserve to be the king, the leader. This guy, the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, as he's called in these couple verses, this guy thought he was a god. And people treat him like a god. And what does God say? You're not a god. You know, it's good for us to remember that. I mean, you know, we're living in a time when the celebrity thing is going through the roof. No, we don't think of that person as a god, but boy, we sure worship them like they're a god, and we pay them like a god. I mean, it's incredible. We'll skip down to verse 11, because here's the second half of this prophecy to the leaders. Now, there's a change, okay? Again, the word of the Lord came to me. So this is like, you know, part two of the sermon. Maybe it was the next day. Maybe it was a couple weeks later. Verse 12, the Son of Man said, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. See the word king? It's different than the word in verse 2 that in my Bible is translated leader, or it should probably be better translated prince. We're not talking about the same guy. This isn't just, you know, Ezekiel got filled up with the Spirit and decided to go preach another sermon against the leader. God is giving him another message for the real leader. Okay, well, the prince of Tyre, who he's been talking about, that thought he was God, that's gotten fabulously wealthy because of his power and his strategic location on the Mediterranean Sea, he's not the real leader. There's someone above him. Well, who in the world could that be above him? Was it his wife? No, it wasn't his wife. Was it that three-year-old that is a terror there in the palace? No, wasn't one of his kids. Wasn't his mother-in-law. No, there was another power above the king. And you know who it was? Let me just cut to the conclusion. It was Satan. It was Satan. There was a spiritual leader over this nation. And you know what's interesting? If we'd have taken the time to look at what he said to Ammon and Moab and Philistia, and if we went to some of the other prophets and see what they say, there's a message to their leaders. And there's a lot of times you got to look at it and say, okay, he's not talking about someone that's got heart and lungs and brain waves. He's talking about someone that's a little more mystical, a little more spiritual, a little more angelic, just to use the term. He's not human. Well, look at this. What we have here, and I'm just cutting to the chase and giving you the conclusion, because I think when we read through it, it's going to be pretty obvious. You know who the real leader of Tyre was? It was Satan. It was Satan. Just sit and think about that for a minute. You know, Satan didn't retire from that kind of work 25 years ago. I think what we're seeing here is a glimpse into the spiritual warfare. We always kind of think of spiritual warfare and it's kind of personal. It's between us and that person, or it's between us and that other issue. I mean, we're catching a glimpse here of the spiritual warfare that is going on between the nations. Now, obviously, I think it's probably a safe assumption that God has angelic forces that are holy. I mean, you look at the book of Daniel and you see that there were these angels who stood defending the nation of Israel, but at the same time there were angels or demons, more accurately, that were fighting against them. And they were called the Prince of Persia or the Prince of the Medes or this prince or some other prince. Well, here, God has a message for the city of Tyre, this super, super powerful city nation. And he has a specific mention, message for the actual human leader. But before he finishes it, he has a word for the spiritual, the power behind the power. Look at it, okay? Look at it halfway through verse 12. You had, he's talking to this king of Tyre. And you know who he's describing? He's describing Satan here. You had the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You know, we see these pictures of Satan, these depictions of him, and he's horrible. Well, yes, he is horrible. He's evil. But you know what? As God created him, I think that Ezekiel's leading on here to say, you know what? Among God's created beings, he was the most beautiful of all of them. He was perfect, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, who was in Eden? Well, Adam was there. Eve was there. Well, who else was there? Well, we know God was there. This isn't talking about God. Who else was there? Satan was there inhabiting the serpent, the snake, seducing Eve and then Adam into sin. He's moved on from Eden. Now he's been leading the city of Tyre. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, etc. You know what's really interesting? This is a list of all those beautiful jewels that were on the breastplate of the high priest. Remember when Moses got all the instructions about building the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that stuff? There was special garments for the high priest. And one of the special garments was a breastplate, kind of a metal thing that had precious jewels embedded in it. They're there. It's almost like that's the most beautiful thing. And when God created Satan, he created him with all of those things. He's at the top of the created order. You know, kind of an interesting theory is, you remember in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, what is his normal mode? He's the angel of the Lord. Maybe one of the things that got Satan to thinking that he could take God was because he looked at the second person of the Trinity and he was the angel of the Lord. And here is Satan, a created angel, and maybe he was more handsome or more beautiful or more whatever. Because Jesus Christ had assumed a more humble or more everyday type appearance. Look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. All of this is past tense. This is what you were. Here's the position you had. You were the anointed cherub that covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. We don't really know what that is, but it seems to be that maybe those stones of fire were these significant angels within the host of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. See, Satan was a created being. Maybe the most beautiful created being there was. Certainly the most powerful created being there was. But he's a created being. You were blameless in your ways until unrighteousness was found in you. It's kind of interesting. Scripture elsewhere makes it pretty clear. What kind of unrighteousness was it? It's pride. In fact, if you're taking notes, you ought to write this down. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Says one of the reasons you don't select novices or younger or immature people to serve in the position of leadership as an elder is because they might be susceptible to pride as Satan was. So it's like it's identifying for us there exactly what kind of unrighteousness. It's like Satan looked in the mirror. Always a dangerous thing to do. And he started to see how wonderful he was. Boy, don't we do that? We look in the mirror and we see our achievements. We see how well things look. We look on our wall and we see the trophies and the diplomas and the letters of commendation, you know, the little brag wall that we all have. We see what our kids have accomplished, and it makes us feel so good. Our kid was an eagle, our kid was a brownie, our kid was whatever. Honor society. And we look at that and we feel pride. That's exactly what was going on with Satan. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Now, where in the world did this happen? When in the world did this happen? Well, that's a great discussion. You can read a ton of stuff about it, but probably the best answer is between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It seems to indicate Genesis 1:1, and I know you all have this memorized, so you don't have to turn in your Bible to it, but Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and was void, and the Spirit passed over the face of the earth. It almost seems like maybe there is some kind of an interlude, and perhaps it was between verse 1 of Genesis 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. That's when Satan fell. It's like God created all things, including the angelic order. And here was Satan at the top of the crowd. And what did Satan do? He saw how wonderful he was. He saw how powerful he was. He saw how magnificent he was. And he was filled with pride. And what did he do? He sinned. He sinned. And then Moses goes on to tell us about the rest of it. So Moses doesn't tell us about this. We have to go to Ezekiel 28 to learn about this. You know where else we can go? We can go to Isaiah 14. Look at the next slide here. Now notice, this is interesting. And if you would, turn with me to Isaiah 14. This is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. Okay? Well, this was a prophecy about the king of Tyre. Now we're going to look at a prophecy against the king of Babylon. Why would this one be a prophecy against the king of Babylon? What have I said like three times already? In about 580, Tyre actually was captured and became subservient to the Babylonians. And so even though Isaiah wrote 200 years before Ezekiel, he was prophesying of something that happened a little bit after Ezekiel. And God accurately labels him as the king of Babylon. Okay, so Isaiah 14, look what happens. He's been talking about this king Babylon, and it's obvious that it's somewhere in the text, it transitions from talking about someone that is a flesh and bones type leader to someone that is more supernatural, spiritual. Look at verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. See, that's what Satan does. I mean, Satan weakens the nations. Nations are not strong and good the way God intends for a nation to be strong and good and promote the righteousness and human dignity. Satan just totally is into chaos. You've weakened the nations. But you said, this is verse 13, you said in your heart. So here we get, what did he say after he looked in the mirror? He said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what Satan said. When Satan looked in the mirror and he saw how wonderful he was, he saw how awesome he was filled with that pride, and he thought, I can take God. I can ascend to the heights. Now go with me back to Ezekiel 28. How did God respond to what Satan did? Ezekiel 28, verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you, it's profane, from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You were corrupted by your wisdom, by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put before you kings that you may see, that they may see you. By the multitudes of your iniquity and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have been terrified, and you will be no more. Now, what's going on here? We're saying how God responded to Satan's sin. You say, well, this kind of doesn't really match up all the way. But here's what I think is happening. I think that what's happening is Ezekiel is looking out there in the future and he sees it all. And it's kind of just two-dimensional, if you will. He's not seeing the depth. He's seeing God cast Satan all the way down. And basically, he's seeing the judgment on Satan that is going to take the rest of time as we know it to unfold. You know, what's interesting, you go to the book of Job, you see that Satan is still able to go into God's presence. What's he say? Hey, you ought to take a look at Job. You know, he's just a mercenary. He just loves you because you made him rich. And so it's like God and Satan have a little discussion about, you know, how faithful and true Job is. Well, that obviously happened after this, but Satan's still in his presence. Satan still has access. He's still the enemy of God. But he's still there. And by the way, you know, I left this out. I should have mentioned this a couple minutes ago. Where in the world did Satan get his followers? Revelation 13 talks about Satan and this spiritual war that was going on. And it said that when he fell from heaven, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Seems like that's kind of a cryptic thing that perhaps a third of the angelic host fell with them. And that's where demons came from. Obviously, there's demons. Jesus is always doing battle with them throughout the Gospels. So it's like Satan fell, but at that time, you know, in Job's time and other times, he still has access into God's presence. It's like God has condemned him, but he's still on, hasn't been fully sent to jail. It's kind of like one of these high-tech or white-collar criminals that have to report to the prison 3 months from now, because I guess they've got to get their house in order before they go away for whatever time they need to go away. That's kind of what's going on with Satan. Another passage in the book of Revelation says that finally he's going to be cast out of heaven. No more access to God. If you take the book of Revelation literally in chapter 20, at the beginning of the kingdom, it talks about Satan is finally bound. And so therefore he's limited in how much influence he has. But then at the end of time, he's released for just a short time to mount one last opposition to God. So what do we learn about Satan? Well, we've learned a lot. Let me just kind of summarize some of it. Okay, Satan is a created being. Satan is a created being, but he was created as perhaps the most beautiful created being there ever was. Perhaps the most powerful created being there ever was. Most wise created being. So, okay, he's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not all powerful. But he's more powerful than anything else other than God. He's wiser, smarter than anything else other than God. And he's not everywhere present like God, but I think he can get around pretty quickly. Okay? He's kind of like a computer. I don't even know what the numbers are anymore, but I remember, 30 years ago when computers came out, someone explained it to me. I think it was my wife, actually. Computers really aren't that smart. They just do one thing at a time. They just do them real fast. And so it's like Satan can do that. So maybe perhaps Satan really can deal with 7 billion people at the same time. I mean, nanoseconds, he'd probably say that. Man, take that long? I can do it faster than that. I don't know. But Satan is incredibly wise, incredibly smart, incredibly powerful, and therefore deserves that respect that we ought to give him. But what do you do with all that? Let me just give you two things, two so whats here to think about. Here's the first so what. Satan is real. It is so foolish of us to not consider him, to not factor him in. I mean, truth of the matter is, we have a very real enemy. His name is Satan. He is our enemy because, first and foremost, he is the enemy of God. He is the one who looked in the mirror and his heart was filled with pride, and he sinned. He sinned before Adam and Eve sinned. His really was the original sin, if you will, not of humanity, but of sin, of evil. And God cast him out because of it. God has totally judged him because of it. And even though Ezekiel presented it as a done deal, it's unfolding through time and history that Satan is real. And you think about it, how society characterizes him today. I mean, he's just kind of the boogeyman, the spooky guy. Or they have these little costumes that, picture him, and he doesn't look like anything you got to worry about. Truth of the matter is, I think Jesus nailed it. John 10 said that the enemy, talking about Satan, comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan wants to kill you. He wants to kill everything precious to you. He wants to kill your marriage. He wants to kill your parent-child relationship. He wants to kill your career. He wants to kill your financial success. He wants to kill the sweetness of the fellowship that you have with other believers. He wants to kill everything dear to you. I mean, he is not just an idle observer of your life or my life or anyone else's life. Now, whether or not it's Satan himself that's doing it, or he's delegating it off to some demon who is doing exactly what he wants to do, what Satan wants him to do, truth of the matter is, Satan's objective for your life is to kill it. It is to steal anything and everything precious to you. That wonderful grandchild that you have a relationship with, that you want to spend time with, that you want to give to, and experience with, and kind of incorporate all these things that you learned from raising your own kids, and now you want to kind of do it right as a grandparent. Satan wants to steal that from you. He wants to kill, steal. He wants to totally destroy anything and everything. Now, if you've got an enemy like that, you are aware. You are paying attention. But too many times today, what are we doing? We're blowing it off. We're not thinking about it. I mean, maybe one reason marriages are in such trouble is because couples are not recognizing Satan wants to destroy this marriage. He wants to destroy this marriage. He wants to destroy this relationship I have with this kid. He wants to destroy this relationship I'm fostering with this employer because, man, this is a great employer and I love working for him. Satan wants to wreck it. But we're not even considering him real. You know, in fact, most people, when they read the story of Martin Luther and throwing the inkwell at the wall, we kind of chuckle and say, whoa, guy was kind of losing it. I guess he was locked up in the castle too long. I don't know. But Satan, Luther knew there was a real enemy of God who was his enemy because he was a child of God. That's the first takeaway. First, so what? Here's the second one. And I hope you've got the gist of it. Satan is incredibly powerful, incredibly wise. And his objective is to totally kill and destroy and steal anything and everything that is valuable to you. But Satan is resistible. Not just to the average jack on the street, but he is resistible to the child of God who's been cleansed and made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. Check out a couple of these Bible verses here. Submit yourself therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I mean, that's a promise. James is talking there and he's saying, submit to God. Do the life God's way. And part of doing life God's way is resisting Satan. And there is that promise that he'll flee. Look at this next one. Peter says it. He says, be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him. Resist him. Satan is resistible. Let me just wrap up by giving you, at least I think, at least for me, the two best ways to resist Satan. WDSW. Next one? No. WDSW. What does Satan want? You know, that has probably helped me almost more than anything else. There have been so many times that I'll be in a situation and it's kind of helpful to sit and say, I know what Jesus wants. Well, sometimes I don't, but anyway, what does Satan want? I'll tell you what Satan wants. I mean, on a strategic, important day for our family, he wants Vicky and I to be at each other's throat. He wants us to fight. He has convinced me that that's the perfect day to remind Vicky of all four of her shortcomings. And he sometimes gets the best of her, and she has 1,000 shortcomings to pick from, and she picks one or two of them. Why? Because he knows that is a day in our family that should be one of those sweet days when we are really enjoying something about the fact that all of us know Jesus Christ and all of us have been put in the same physical family. And what does he want? He wants mom and dad to just be disunified. You know what we learned early on, 30-some years ago? At least in the Hornock family, he wants to ruin Sunday mornings. Because there's few things I hate more than being a hypocrite. But I get paid to stand up here and preach the Bible and act holy. I don't want to do that because I'm paid. And I'm a good actor. And I can act. And I know that Satan wants to totally destroy Sunday mornings. Family. He wants to get our kids off track. He wants to get me off track, Vicky off track. He wants someone else to mess up, and all of a sudden, that's the day I choose to focus in on how that person messes up and doesn't do their stuff. What does Satan want in your life? He wants to ruin those days. I mean, that wonderful relationship you've got going with your boss. I mean, I got news for you. Your boss is a sinner. Your boss is finite. Your boss is limited. Your boss isn't going to be perfect. And what Satan is going to do is, in strategic points, help you see just how flawed your boss is. Even though generally, man, he's firing on 98%. He wants to ruin those things strategically. He wants you to see something. He wants you to experience something. What does Satan want? I'll tell you what Satan wants. Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And if you are a child of God, I can guarantee you, if you are doing battle with Satan because you are engaged in a work of God, significant work of God, Satan's going to try to mess you up. And he will succeed if you let them. I think that it has been so helpful to me to sit and say, what does Satan want? I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, and they were talking about this situation in their church and how it's just really difficult to deal with. And I think it was just God that gave it to me. I said, maybe the thing you got to ask yourself is, what is it that Satan wants? Satan wants you to not like going to that church. Satan wants you to despise being at church and looking across and seeing that person. He wants that church experience to stink so that you don't get anything out of it. All you could think of is this weirdo that came into your life. What does Satan want? You know what else? You know, we hear a lot about herd immunity with the whole vaccination thing. I think there's some good advice in hanging with the herd. Another way of putting it is run to the center of the church. Or if I was going to get real biblical, Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You know what? That's probably one of the worst things that's happened in the pandemic over the last year. All of us have stepped back from the community of Christ. And it might be that now we attend, but we're not really participants. And I know we've still got some shackles on. We can't fully do everything. But mentally, emotionally, we need to be running to the center of the church. I mean, there is strength in numbers. I need to be around people that are reminding me of how evil Satan is. You need to be around people that are reminding you of how evil Satan is. Satan is alive and well. And he's super powerful. But he is resistible. He is resistible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to just take some time to remind ourselves, and maybe for the first time learn a few things about just how Satan is. Father, I pray that we would have a great awareness of his presence and of his objective. Father, help us to not be cavalier. Help us to not take lightly the fact that he really does want to kill, steal, and destroy. We don't want that, Father. We know that you don't want that. So we pray, Father, for your help in responding well. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.